You notice the title is called The Gremlin of Greed. Anybody know what a gremlin is?
Yeah.
Everybody knows what a gremlin is? I remember many years ago, my kids talked me into watching a DVD called The Gremlins. It was the sorriest thing I ever saw, I think. Anyhow, these little gremlins, they were ugly little creatures. And all I remember about the whole movie is somehow a couple of them got into a microwave and somebody turned it on and they went all over the inside of the microwave. It was a gremlin. That's the only thing I remember about the whole movie. Made quite a traumatic impression on my mind. And then when I was a kid, when I was just growing up on TV, at that time we only had 11-inch TV, or a 7-inch, something like that. And my two brothers and I used to have to put our heads together and crowd up around it to see the thing. And I can remember on one of the programs, there was a puppet called Froggy the Gremlin. Somewhere when he would come on, there would be somebody would say, "Punk your magic, twanger, Froggy," and go boring, and Froggy the Gremlin would come up and he'd go ah 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 ah, ah, and he was kind of an ugly looking frog. And so from that time on, I haven't had a good impression of gremlins. So when we're talking about the gremlin of greed, it's in a negative sense, you know. It's all negative. Someone has said that greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. You have to think about that one for a while. It's the logical result of the belief that there's no life after death. A greedy person will grab what he can while he can, however he can, and then hold on to it real fast, real hard. Russian writer Leo Tolstoy once wrote a story about a successful peasant farmer who was not satisfied with his lot. I might have told this story some other time. You know, my memory is so bad. I might have told it last week. I don't know. But anyhow, he wanted more of everything, this Russian peasant farmer. And one day he received this wonderful offer, really, for 1,000 rubles. I don't know how much that is in today's exchange. But anyhow, for 1,000 rubles, he could buy all the land he could walk around in one day. From sunrise to sunset, all the land he could walk around from sunrise to sunset, he could have it for 1,000 rubles. Well, the only catch in the deal was that he had to be back at his starting point and by sundown, or the offer would be withdrawn, and he'd also lose what he had. He had to give over what he had. So early the next morning, he started out walking, pretty fast pace. And by midday, he was very tired, but he kept going, covering more and more ground. And well into the afternoon, he realized that his greed had taken him far from the starting point. So he said, "I've got to start back. I've got to return." He quickened his pace, and as the sun began to sink low in the sky, he began to run. And knowing that if he didn't make it back by sundown, the opportunity to become an even bigger landholder would be lost, plus he'd lose what he already had. So he was really chugging along there, trying to get back. And as the sun began to sink below the horizon, finally he came within sight of the finish line. And gasping for breath, his heart pounding, I know what that means, you know. He called upon every bit of strength left in his body, and he staggered across the line just before the sun disappeared. However, he immediately collapsed, blood streaming from his mouth. In a few minutes, he was dead. See, that's a bummer, right? It wasn't very encouraging, was it? But afterwards, his servants dug a grave. The grave was not much over 2 meters long and not much over 1 meter wide. And And so the title of Tolstoy's story, you know what his title was? The title was, How Much Land Does a Man Need? He thought he needed a whole lot, but actually only needed 2 meters by 1 meter, you know, there at the last. The gremlin of greed was also pictured by Christ. Over in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, you remember his parable about the rich but foolish farmer? He said, you know, what am I going to do? I don't have enough farm. I don't have enough barns. And so he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear these down. I'll build bigger barns. And he used the parable. Christ used the parable to teach that a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That was his whole theme for giving that parable. Whole reason for it. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, he says that. But the gremlin of greed has been around at least since Adam and Eve. Don't you remember? They became dissatisfied with all the trees in God's garden. It was God's garden. He said, you can have all the trees here, except for one. And of course, that was the one they just had to have. You know, is that greedy or what? And even before that, Lucifer wasn't satisfied. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and 14, he was created the son of the morning. Created the son of the morning. And in his heart he said this. He said, I will be like the Most High. Not satisfied. Huh? Greedy. Well, in this portion of scripture here, Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah will have to deal with this gremlin that has reared its ugly head among those people who have been working so well together. In the face of ridicule and repression and all those things from without, there's some discouragement even from within. And they've been working together in spite of all those things, but now greed comes along. Greediness comes along. The gremlin of greed will make an appearance from within also and threaten to end the entire project of completing that wall. It was going to bring everything to a halt. Well, the gremlin of greed caused Achan to sin, you remember. Lots of different illustrations we could use. Achan sinned because he got greedy. The gremlin of greed caused Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, to sin. Remember, he went running after Naaman after Elisha said, we don't need any gold, we don't need any garments. He went after it. The gremlin of greed caused Ananias and Sapphira to hold back a portion of what they had promised to God. And in each of those cases, the work of God was hindered. It was hindered. Not permanently, but it was hindered. Greed always hinders the work of God. That's why, like Nehemiah, we have to take drastic steps in our own lives to overcoming that gremlin. That gremlin. Because it's always there. Have to do it in our lives, in our families, in our church. We have to be careful of that gremlin of greed, because it's around all the time to try to attack us in our service for the Lord. Well, let's look at this. Nehemiah's experiences here with this gremlin in this first part of chapter 5 this afternoon. Let's bow our heads in prayer for just a minute before we go into our outline. Father, we just thank you that we can receive instruction from your word. So we pray that that might happen this afternoon. Pray that you'll give us instruction about the futility of greed and help us to be generous with what you've given to us, so that we'll be in turn bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a gift in himself from the Father, greatest gift any of us could ever receive. And so we just pray that you'll use this time to instruct us about what you want us to have in our lives, not greediness, but to have a generous spirit. And we'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, the first part of it, Roman numeral 1, is the cry of anguish there in in chapter 5 and verse 1. The cry of anguish. And notice the origin of the cry. The origin of the cry. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives. A great cry of the people and of their wives. And so the origin of the cry were these people and their wives. Well, what people are we talking about? Well, these were the people that were involved in building the wall in the context. And Nehemiah served a great God. You remember back in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5? Take a look just a moment. Nehemiah 1:5, he said, I beseech thee. Hello. There you go. Brother Eugene's got her, though. Everything's under control. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, great and awesome God. Not only that, but he was doing a great work, you remember. Chapter 4 and verse 19. He said this, and I said unto the nobles, to the rulers, to the rest of the people, the work is great and large. So he was serving a great God. He was doing a great work. But here he's confronted with something else. He's confronted with a great cry. It wasn't just a cry. It was a great cry from these people and their wives. We know it was a cry of anguish because the same Hebrew word is used here as that used by the Israelites under Egyptian oppression. Way back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of their oppression, same word, same Hebrew word is used here. And so we see the origin of the cry. Then we see the objects of their cry. That's something else. The objects of their cry. Last part of verse 1. So the cry, great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Wow. As was true of the previous discouragement they faced, this problem didn't come from Tobiah, didn't come from Sanballat, didn't come from Geshem, didn't come from the Arabians and all of those other people that were trying to stop the work. Didn't come from any of those enemies. It came from their what? Their brethren. Huh? Their brethren. And how sad of a case is that? So this problem is not from without, it's from within. It came from the brethren. And think of the cries going up today because of the heartache in many family businesses. Singaporeans know about that, I'm sure. Huh? Americans do too. They split up over, so do Filipinos, by the way. They split up over wrangling about the riches from within. Think about the cries of anguish that go up because of the alimony or the lack of it involved in divorce proceedings and all of the nastiness from within. Think about the cries of anguish that go up because of the gremlin of greed involved in the internal workings of some churches. Wow. Big example right here in Singapore, not a couple, three, 4 months ago, remember? Had a problem. All these things, the problem with them is all these things can bring reproach upon the name of God. Brings reproach upon the church, brings reproach upon the family, and so on, but it also brings reproach upon God. Roman numeral 2, the complaints of the offended. Their complaints, verses 2 through 5. First of all, let us look at the causes for those complaints. And we notice that it has this greediness had an impact on several different groups. Number one, we see the impact on large families. Look at verse 2. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that they may eat, that we may eat and live. And so the gremlin of greed always has a tremendous impact in several areas, and here it had a great impact on large families. Notice they weren't complaining because they had large families. That wasn't the complaint. Many children were considered to be a sign of God's blessing, actually, in those times. Look at Psalms. Keep your finger here. Look at Psalms 127. This is to encourage you here. We can see a lot of young people and kids around here now. Don't stop. You have to stop whenever the Lord tells you, right? Psalms 127, 3-5, however, says this. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. I know some of you are looking at the kids now and you say, man, they don't seem to be much of a reward, you know. Seem to be more like a liability, maybe, or something. But they're not. They're a reward from the Lord. And notice verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. And so children are compared to arrows here. Then he says in verse 5, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Yeah, full of those arrows. And they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So, the impact on large families we see here in verse 2. They weren't complaining because of their family being large. The problem was not the size of their family, but that it was taking everything they had to feed them because of the gremlin of greed on the part of the brethren. In addition, they were working so hard on the wall that they didn't have time to plant or take care of their crops, and certain brethren were taking advantage of that situation. They were taking advantage of that. Well, not only was there an impact on the large families, there was an impact on landowners. They might have been large landowners too, I don't know, but they were landowners. In verse 3, some also were there that said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. Landowners had mortgaged their property in order to buy food. So inflation was on the rise, prices were going higher, and many had their homes repossessed by the money lenders. Sounds like the present condition in the States, doesn't it? All kinds of homes being repossessed and so on. Not only that, but there was a food crisis in the Jerusalem area, a famine very likely caused by the great increase in population that had come there. From the captivity and other places. The land became overpopulated with the returning Jews and their large families. So this made immense demands upon the produce of the land, for there had probably been a neglect of tilling the land over those years of captivity. 70 years they'd been in captivity. But there was also an impact, number 3, on liberty. Verse 4. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. So there was heavy taxation bringing dissatisfaction as well. And it was true that the king had given provisions and wood for building the wall. Remember, he sent Nehemiah with letters saying he could get the wood from the forest and so on. But that same king still had this country under his control, and the people were obliged to pay heavy taxes. And Artaxerxes I, the king that Nehemiah worked for as a cupbearer, he was known in history for his taxation policies. As a matter of fact, when Alexander the Great conquered Susa, that where his palace was, when Alexander the Great conquered there, where we first met Nehemiah, he discovered 270 tons of gold bullion. That's a lot of gold, even if it was worth only a few cents an ounce back then, let alone now. And he also found 1,200 tons of silver bullion. And all of that was just in the city of Susa. And so they were taxed for ownership of land, ownership of vineyards. Little of this tax money went back to the local Persian government officials to provide for certain needs of the community. Most of it went on back over there to Susa. And in order to pay this tax, they too were borrowing, and borrowing at exorbitant interest rates. I'm talking about credit card rates. You know what credit card rates are? I mean, unless you get that thing paid down, they're like 30%, 25 to 30%. Credit card rates. The Bible calls that usury, calls that excessive interest usury. And they were borrowing from what seems to be loan sharks within the community of Israel itself. And all these factors added up to a serious food shortage, which had an impact in all these areas. And so, all of this had to do with the impact, with the causes for those complaints. And then we see the consequence of those complaints in verse 5. Look at the consequence. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. As a consequence of all this. Unfortunately, as always, there were people who were prepared to take advantage of the situation. And it must have been very distressing to Nehemiah to find that those loan sharks were his own people. They were among his own people. They were among the brethren. They were among the Jews. And a few were rich. Because they were rich, they immediately took the chance to feather their nests. You understand what I'm talking about, you know, to increase their own goods and their own well-being. And they did it at other people's expense. They granted loans at high rates of interest, to make mortgages only under oppressive terms, to take into their homes the sons and daughters of other people as slaves, and make it impossible for their parents ever to redeem them again. All of this because of the gremlin of greediness. Gremlin of greediness. This whole unhealthy situation led to misunderstanding, it led to trouble, it led to friction, led to doubt and suspicion among God's people, and all of that amounted to disunity, which is exactly what they didn't need. Which is exactly what they didn't need in the face of their enemies. Those people had been so united in their objective. Remember how united they were back there in chapter 4 and verse 6. Look at it just a moment. Chapter 4 and verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. All that unity being threatened here because of greediness. Because of greediness. They became divided in their affection, and Nehemiah found a situation developing that was threatening to bring to nothing the work of God. All because of the nasty gremlin of what? Greed. Okay. You remember the gremlin of greed. Okay. Roman numeral 3. The charges from Nehemiah. He gave several charges to correct this situation. Chapter 5 and verse 6, for example, A, they deserved rebuke for their usury. For their usury. And he's going to be rebuking them. Look at verse 6. These are the children of the province. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong chapter here now. Verse 6. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. That was Nehemiah's first response. That was his initial response. All it was righteous anger. Righteous anger. And some of those charges were reflecting deep, deep hurt among the people of God. And Nehemiah was angry. In fact, he was, you notice it? He was very angry. He was very angry. I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. No answer to that charge. Nehemiah was filled with righteous anger, but he knew how to control it. Did you know that? Notice that? In verse 7, I consulted with myself. He was in control. He didn't say anything, first of all. He just retreated and thought and pondered and reflected. And because anger is a dangerous emotion, we need to count to 100 when we feel like smacking somebody, you know. And not say a word. You know, that's the best thing. For a while. I mean, after that, you can just scream and holler at them all you want. No. But after you count to 100, usually the anger has settled down a little bit and all that. Look at Proverbs 16:32, just a moment. Proverbs 16:32. And I have to admit, I still have a problem with this. Psychologists that evaluated us when we became missionaries said my problem was I had the disposition of a hippie. You know what? I smacked him. I hit him. I said, hit him. No, he said you build up, and then all of a sudden, pow, you explode. You know, you hold back until you explode. Well, I got to thinking about it, and Sharon said, yeah, that's right. That's the way he is. Of course, I couldn't deny it because she was agreeing with him. So Nehemiah pondered and he thought and he consulted with himself before he acted. But once he got his anger under control and he determined what needed to be done, he didn't hesitate to go straight to those who were guilty and rebuke them, even though they were the nobles and the rulers, you know. Look at verse 8. So unto them, he said in verse 7, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Even though they were the nobles and the rulers, they were breaking God's law. Nobody's above God's law, you know. And he showed that here. He had also gathered a great assembly. Probably this was an assembly of witnesses against them. There in verse 7. The lenders were behaving like pawnbrokers. They weren't really lending. They were behaving like pawnbrokers. And very harsh ones at that. Instead of like brothers. He rebuked the leaders by shaming them and pointing out how he and others had redeemed their Jewish brothers who had been sold to the nations, but now it was Jews themselves who were selling their brothers into slavery. No wonder they didn't say anything. Yeah. Those nobles and rulers had no answer for his stinging rebuke. They were like Elijah's challenge to the Jews who were inclined to follow Baal. You remember when they were on Mount Carmel? He said, you know, if Baal be God, follow him. If Jehovah's God, follow him. And they answered him not a word. What can you answer? How can you answer something like that? You can't. And it was a silence of guilt, much like that which a true understanding of God's law produces in the life of every person. True understanding. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Romans chapter 3 verse 19. Scripture says, Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. We don't say anything before the law. Nothing. And they weren't walking in the fear of the Lord, and that was not good because it was a terrible testimony to their heathen enemies. And I wonder how many times and how many ways our disobedience brings reproach, not only upon ourselves as people who claim to be God's people, but upon the Lord Himself. Disobedience always brings shame. When God's people themselves are guilty of sin and mistreating one another, this gives people in sin justifiable grounds to ridicule God and his people. Now, obviously, Nehemiah had loaned money in accordance with the law without charging interest, because that's what he says in verse 10. I likewise, and my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. He loaned them, but he didn't charge them exorbitant interest for it. And so he appealed to these wealthy men to join him in doing the same. Leave off this usury. Stop using it. Stop taking it. And so he asked them to give back to the poor their fields and their vineyards and their olive groves and their houses that they had obtained by the unlawful means of charging the people usury, and to stop disobeying God by charging it. That was his charge against them. He rebuked them. Note how important it is when we face sin and we seek to stand for truth that we ourselves have a clear conscience and set a good example. Nehemiah could never have convinced others to cease mistreating others had he been guilty himself. For one thing, he wouldn't have been able to say anything, would he? You ever tried to rebuke somebody else for something that you're doing? It's really hard. Usually you kind of skirt around it, you know. He just kind of mentioned something else. Nehemiah could never have convinced those others that were guilty if he himself had been guilty. The same applies to us today. Same applies to us. See, they must restore most of what they took. Wow, getting into retribution now. Verse 11. Restore, I pray you, he said to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that you exact of them. Here's where the rubber meets the road, you know. Rubber meets the road with the restitution. It would be great if they would stop their disobedience in the future. It would be even greater if they would do everything possible to make things right from the past. Look what Luke has to say about it. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verses 8 and 9. Luke 19, 8 and 9. Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? The wee little man? He wasn't wee little like that. He was short, but he wasn't wee little. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore it him fourfold. Wow. And you know what the Lord said to Zacchaeus? He said, Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. So, retribution. There was no need to go home and ponder or pray about it, right? No need to run home and say, well, I've got to pray about this, Nehemiah, to see if I should do this or not. No need. Needed to be done immediately. Did you notice the wording there? Even this what? Day. Even this day. Because the correction of sin is urgent. It's urgent. And it's not something you pray about. It's something you do something about. And then number four. Roman numeral four. The compliance of the offenders. The compliance of the offenders. Beginning in verse 12. And notice, first of all, the reinforcement of their compliance. The reinforcement of their compliance. In verse 12, then said they, We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest, and took an oath of them. Nehemiah says, Well, that's very good, but I'm not going to take your word for it. He called the priest, took an oath of them in verse 12, and that they should do according to this promise. You say you're going to do that? Let's get an oath from you in front of the priest and so on, so that you actually go ahead and do it. The matter was effectively resolved among God's people because the offenders agreed to make the necessary corrections. And Nehemiah remembered that certain of these nobles, at least, were less than enthusiastic about the work. Back in Nehemiah 3:5, you remember that the Kohites were working, and says their nobles didn't give themselves to the work. So he went further and called upon the priests, the spiritual leaders, to put the offenders under oath to make a sacred promise to make the correction they had agreed to make. Note that it was not enough just to obtain a general promise to do better. Well, we'll do better, Nehemiah, you know. We'll try to do better if we can, you know. No, it wasn't a general apology of, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. If I'm wrong, I'm sorry. You know, that's not really an apology, is it? Now, if I've offended you, I'm sorry. You know, if I've offended anybody, I'm sorry. That's pretty general. Nehemiah demanded a specific understanding of exactly what correction was required and a definite stated commitment on the part of the people of exactly what they were going to do to correct the matter. Let's put it down, you know, be exact. There could be no room for misunderstanding later. Well, you misunderstood me, Nehemiah. That's not what I really meant, you know. And then the result of not complying. In the first part of verse 13, the result of not complying. Verse 13, also I shook my lap. Well, that's something, isn't it? I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. Whoa. You say, well, that's not so good. I mean, he just shook his lap out. You know, but that had quite a meaning back then. Had quite a meaning. To show the seriousness of the need for people to comply, Nehemiah shook out the folds of his garment. And he used this as an object lesson to symbolize that God would likewise shake out the men if they did not keep their promise to change and make restitution. They were going to have to answer to the Lord, because they were doing all this before the Lord. Before the Lord. In other words, he would reject them and eject them from their own houses and property. And he was simply giving a picture of the law that the Holy Spirit would use Paul to write to the Galatians some 500 years later. What was the law? Whatsoever a man soweth, so shall he reap. So shall he reap. Then the conclusion of the matter. Last part of verse 13. Notice the entire gathering. The entire gathering here in this conclusion. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. All of them said it. Unity of purpose. There's the unity restored. Before, it was total disunity. Now the unity is restored. The result of obedience is an outpouring of praise. An outpouring of praise. Not to Nehemiah. Not to me at Nehemiah, you notice. Though he was certainly God's instrument here. But the outpouring of praise was to the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Jehovah. Yeah. Unity of praise. They did what they had promised. That was unity of performance. Unity of performance. You see that in verse 13? And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. To this promise. The gremlin of greed that had brought such disunity among the people had been overcome, and now the people were unified once again in purpose and praise and performance. And the cry of anguish in verse 1 had been turned into a shout of praise. Did you notice that? Why is that? Well, because of their wholehearted obedience to God's word. Cry of anguish always turns into a shout of praise when there's obedience to God's word involved. The gremlin of greed has caused the downfall of many of God's people. Ancient and modern people. Many of them are like the ring-tailed monkey in Africa. Have you ever read about the ring-tailed monkey? Nobody's read about the ring-tailed monkey in Africa? I'm surprised. I hadn't either until I found this. Men whose business is to trap animals on that continent for zoos in America say that one of the hardest animals to catch is this ring-tailed monkey. They're just really smart, and they're fast. But for the Zulus of that continent, it's simple. They've been catching this agile little animal with ease for years. So the method the Zulus use is based on knowledge of the animal and their characteristics and their ways. Their trap is nothing more than a melon growing on a vine. Just a melon growing on a vine. And the seeds of this melon are a favorite food of the monkey. And so knowing this, the Zulus simply cut a hole in the melon, just large enough for the little monkey hand. Paw, I guess it is. Huh? Looks like a hand, but it's a paw. It's a little monkey paw, just big enough for the monkey to insert his paw to reach the seeds inside. And the monkey will stick his paw in, and he'll grab as many seeds as he can, then he'll start to withdraw it, but he can't. You know why? Because now he's made a fist. You know, his hand's not like that anymore. It's like that. Well, you'd think, well, stupid monkey, all he has to do is drop the seeds and pull his hand out. But the gremlin of greed has gotten him. He won't do it. He won't let go. His fist is now larger than the hole, so although the monkey will pull and tug and screech and fight the melon for hours, he can't get free of the trap unless he gives up the seeds, which he refuses to do. Meanwhile, the Zulus just come up and nab him while he's stuck there with that melon. Well, like the Zulus, the gremlin of greed nabs people all the time because they're too greedy to let go of their possessions, not realizing that they're infected with the disease the Bible calls the root of all evil. What's that? The love of money. Huh? That's real greed. So, one question, we'll close. What do you have in your fist in disobedience to God that you're not willing to let go of this afternoon? Maybe trapped all your life with that, just holding on to that one point of disobedience to God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you once again.